I want to open up tonight with just a little bit of a story from my own background. It has to do when I was, as you are now, when I was in college, particularly when I was a senior in college. And I was in a very small, intimate worship service at the college where I attended, and it was a small group of people being led by a fairly liturgically minded Methodist pastor. And we were having a very intimate service of Holy Communion. I didn't really have Holy Communion as a large feature of my evangelical upbringing. We did it on occasion, but it wasn't a huge part of my devotional life. And so this was kind of a new experience for me. And it's one of those moments in your faith journey when something happens, some word is exchanged or some experience is had that you just kind of remember for the rest of your life, something that continues to define your walk with Jesus in the years to come. And I still remember it quite vividly. I remember the minister was about to pass out communion. And as he was going around the room, there was only about 8 or 9 of us in there, so when I say it was intimate, I'm not kidding around. He wanted us to meditate a little bit in silence before we received. And just kind of in a meditative kind of way, he was preparing us with some words. And he said, pay attention to what the Lord is doing in your soul. If you feel something, that's grace. Well, of course, I knew that that was the case. I was raised evangelical. I knew all about having feelings and worship. And then he said something else. He said, and if you feel nothing, it's grace. And suddenly, I was liberated. Something happened to me in that moment. I realized that God could be present and ministering without my even being aware of it. Those words set me free, and I remember taking communion in itself. I didn't actually particularly feel anything, but I did feel relieved by the thought that God could be present, even if I don't feel him. We can learn a similar lesson, actually, from the life of our Lord Jesus. And so I'd like to turn now to Luke chapter 2. For those of you who have your Bibles, please look with me at Luke. And then let's see here. Well, that's not right. Even pastors make mistakes with their Bibles sometimes, I guess. That's not it either. This is rather embarrassing. What do my notes have to say about this? Oh, that's right. There is no Bible passage I wanted to talk about tonight. There's not actually any verses about what I want to talk about. Because what I want to talk about, it's the life of our Lord before he began his public ministry, right? We have a lot of detail in Luke's gospel about his birth. We have a nice little episode when he was 12. And then we have nothing until he was about 30 years old and he began his public ministry. Sometimes when you see these holes in the biblical narrative, you have to ask yourself, why isn't there more there? Wouldn't you guys love to learn more about what Jesus was doing when he was your age? When he was just working in his father's workshop and having fun with his buddies in Nazareth? Wouldn't you guys like to have learned what he was doing? And yet God in his wisdom did not see fit to tell us. Our Lord's life is veiled in complete obscurity, the bulk of his life. Going off the Gospels, we have about 3 years in his public ministry. That means 30 years. We know almost nothing about what our Lord was up to. There is actually, in fact, a verse I want you guys to look at tonight. It is Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and it is one brief little window we have into what Jesus was up to during this season of his life. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. A very simple verse sort of just sums up all those 30 years. But there's actually quite a lot in here that I want to just focus on quickly before I proceed with what else I have to say. So I want to just walk through it word by word because I think there's a lot in here. It says that he first increased. Some translations render this grew to sort of emphasize that that's what he's doing. He's growing up. But it is actually a word that implies increasing in progress, a growing in competency or sophistication in some task. And so it implies steady progress. It implies making incremental steps over a long period of time to get good at something. And it implies time. Time is required. It cannot be rushed, and it cannot be forced. The body grows at the rate the body grows. The mind grows at the rate the mind grows. If you guys could cram all of your college into a single year, wouldn't you try? It takes time. It takes time to become proficient in any skill or task or knowledge. Just ask any artist, any pianist, anybody in my wife's studio here tonight, how many arpeggios and scales they have to do. Ask any athlete who's trying to train the body for proficiency in some athletic endeavor. It takes time. You cannot rush it. It requires discipline. Discipline. And in fact, we do have some hints about the kind of discipline that Jesus built up while he was a young boy in Nazareth, growing in wisdom and stature. We know, for example, that he read and studied the Torah. I mean, nobody could have the knowledge about the Torah and the rest of the books of the Old Testament that he did if he had not studied it. He also was pretty well conversant in what the rabbis were saying about the Torah, because he could engage them on their own terms and speak to them in categories that they were familiar with, even as he challenged their readings of the Old Testament. We also know that he had a habit of going into the synagogue on Saturday, on Sabbath. It says in Luke's gospel, when his ministry starts, he went into the synagogue as was his custom, which means he regularly went to church. He didn't call it that, but he did. Sometimes it's an interesting little side note here. Some people get tired of the church of Christians because we have baggage. We all of us have baggage, and I can't put up with that. I'll just follow Jesus, me and him, in the purity of my spirit. That's better than dealing with the mess of church. And the example of our Lord goes against that completely. You don't think that he had a spiritual gap between him and his fellow members in his local synagogue? Of course he did. He still went faithfully every week. He also had a habit of making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the great feasts of the Jewish year. We know this because his parents lost him on one of those feasts. We also know this because in John's gospel, he goes up to Jerusalem for all of the major feasts. And so he has a discipline in his life about things of the Jewish faith. So these are the kinds of disciplines, these kinds of practices that take time to form, and that's what he's doing. He's increasing in these things. It says that he increased in wisdom. And notice it doesn't say knowledge here. It says wisdom. Wisdom is a little different than knowledge. Knowledge you can get out of a book, or if you're like me, off Wikipedia. But wisdom is knowledge applied to life. And just like increasing implies time and effort, so does wisdom. You need experience. You need to actually spend some time in the world, seeing the way the world works, to begin to apply knowledge to wisdom so that you can live a life wisely. So again, it can only be acquired by patient observation and reflection on your experience, and especially in light of the Word of God, which again, we know that our Lord was very familiar with. So he increased in wisdom. He also increased in stature. Now, this word's pretty obvious. It means he got bigger. He grew up. He went from being a boy to being a man. But the word is interesting because it actually, again, reinforces this idea of it taking time. We all know how long it takes to grow up. But the word actually being translated here just means a period of life. He grew in age. Some translations render this years. A year's a long time, and there are many of them. He grew in years. It takes time. He also grew in favor. And what does that mean? To have favor means to have some kind of winning quality about you that produces a benevolent reaction in others, that you can win them over because they're drawn to you, winsome. And this, of course, requires character. It requires virtue. It requires the formation of habits of the soul that make you likable and trustworthy to others. Trust is something that has to be earned. It's not something that we human beings generally just give freely, and all the more so in small towns where we all know each other, as Jesus grew up in. So again, even growing in favor is something that implies time is being spent. He's learning to earn the trust of his fellow Jews in Nazareth, of his classmates and of their parents and of his extended family. So he's respected. He's a known commodity. And that's the kind of thing that takes time. And it says finally that he grew in favor with God and with man. Now, of course, it's one thing to grow in the graces of other human beings. That, of course, takes time in and of itself. It's no small thing to do it. But imagine growing in favor with God, growing in a way that you know pleases him, that God is excited about what you're up to and the progress that you're making. That's hard work. That takes a lot of diligence and patience. and discipline. All of these things in this short little verse, this short little verse that explains this massive hole in our knowledge of our Lord's life. We know nothing about what was happening to him. This process is a slow and steady one. And it's an imperceptible growth into maturity. You don't see it on a day-to-day basis, but come back after a few years and things are fairly noticeable. And what it means is that our Lord lived, for all of his glory incarnate, he lived a completely mundane and ordinary life. He didn't even grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth. You think Hillsdale's a backwater town? Try growing up in Concord, Michigan, where I grew up. That's a little bit like what Nazareth would have been like for our Lord. It's very ordinary. Nothing particularly extraordinary about it. And what did God choose to tell us about this period of our Lord, this important formative period of our Lord's life? Nothing. All we know about it, it was ordinary. So ordinary, in fact, that when Jesus first arrives on the world scene and starts preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons and healing the sick, his own neighbors, who know him the best, say, "Isn't this just the carpenter's son? Who is this guy? We know him. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're still with us. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" Right? That critique of his ministry, which we can take as a judgment in some way, it reveals, again, how ordinary his life was. And nevertheless, he didn't become God incarnate at his baptism. He was God incarnate at his birth. He was God incarnate at his conception. He was always God incarnate. And here we have the supreme leader of the universe, the God who rides on the clouds, the guy who causes the mountains to thunder and the trees to shake. This guy, the guy for whom all the beasts and angels of heaven cry glory, is living an ordinary life. There is glory here. He is God incarnate, but it is hidden. It is very hidden. This pattern is not all that uncommon in Scripture. We think of Abraham. It's easy for us to miss this because Abraham's life is recorded for us kind of in rapid-fire fashion. So we see encounter with God after encounter with God. But if you read the text closely, we know that in some cases, many years passed before Abraham's next encounter with God. God first appears to him when he's the age of 75. Chapter 12. After some years in a famine, so he's experienced some hardship. Chapter 13. God appears to him again. And then his brother is abducted by pirates. So more hardship. And then God appears to him again, chapter 15. And then again, after some years, now he's 99. So almost 25 years have passed. He has Ishmael. And only then God says, "Not him. You will have a son this time next year." And then again, after some years, when Isaac's a grown man, or a grown boy, he goes to take him up to the mountain to offer him to God. And God appears to Abraham again. So we see that these moments that form our narrative are actually little snapshots of an otherwise ordinary life where not a whole lot is necessarily happening. We think about this with King David. You know, he's anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel, but it's still many, many years before he gets to that point. And many of those years are, in fact, he's on the run. He's a fugitive. At one point, he even hires himself out to the Philistines, Israel's enemies. The archetypal example of this idea, though, of course, is Israel in the wilderness. God brings them out of Egypt with a mighty arm and outstretched hand. He smites the Egyptian army, the largest army of the world at that time. He shows the Israelites that he is God. They're about to go into the promised land to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham 400 years before. And they wait for 40 years. They wait. God doesn't rush it. In fact, God has purpose in this as well. He says in Deuteronomy, when through Moses, giving his sort of parting sermon to the Israelites, he says that God led them through the wilderness for 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make it known that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Can there be anything more pedestrian than God taking care of your feet for you while you're walking around? This is a very ordinary kind of thing. And all of this, I think, points to a very incontrovertible truth about our reality as Christians. And that is that the bulk of our journey with the Lord will be lived in ordinary day-to-day grind. But nothing terribly extraordinary happens. Nothing terribly exciting. There's no rush. There's no excitement. There's no mountaintop. It'll just be life. Why? Why is this the case? Well, I think that as we saw in our reading from Deuteronomy, it's because when we can learn to be obedient to God when we don't feel his presence or the excitement of anything extraordinary, that, my friends, is where real spiritual metal is formed. And God is not interested in making you happy, as C.S. Lewis so rightly observes. He's interested in making you holy. And he wants you to grow in obedience even in the face of opposition and struggle and a sense of absence. Now, this can be sometimes difficult for those of us who identify with the evangelical tradition, as we all, I think, in this room do tonight. I grew up in it. I certainly still identify with it, even as an Anglican minister. Our tradition stresses a personal moment of conversion. Its history is that of revival and renewal in the American church. And it stresses, for that reason, an experience of an encounter with Jesus, a personal, intimate encounter. It's why we use that language of Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And the emphasis here is a good one, and one I do not want to tarnish, and one I have not left aside as I have matured in another tradition than when I was raised. We are called to intimacy with Jesus. He calls us friends. He calls us brother and sister. He calls us co-heirs with him in his kingdom with the Father. He wants us to know him. He wants us to share in his business. There is an intimacy there that he wants for us. And we all have to come to that moment of decision, which our tradition so stresses, of calling Jesus our personal Lord. But there is an unfortunate flip side to this emphasis. Such an emphasis on an experience of an encounter with Jesus, of an intimacy with him, can become problematic when the feelings don't come. What happens then? What happens when you go to church and the music set just doesn't get you that week? What happens when you're reading the scriptures and nothing's just jumping off the page at you? What happens then? Is Jesus absent? Has God abandoned you? How many of you have ever felt this in your own walk with the Lord? Felt like, I'm not feeling anything. Does that mean God's not here? Has anybody ever had that experience? Certainly in the Psalms, we see that experience as well. What happens when the feelings are there? Well, this is part of the reason why my experience with communion that day in college was such a liberating thing for me. The assurance that God is indeed present, even when I don't feel it. And the reason why that was so liberating for me was because actually by nature, I'm a pretty sensitive person. I am actually a pretty deep feeler. I've had to learn to compensate in a lot of ways so that my feelings don't get the best of me. Sometimes maybe I've compensated too far. Ask my wife about that, I suppose. But learning that my feelings aren't the authenticator of God's presence. They aren't the barometer of his nearness. Sometimes they are, and we give thanks to God for that. Sometimes, perhaps even most of the time, they're not. The scripture's favorite analogy, in fact, for our relationship with God also makes this point. It's marriage. And of course, marriage is founded on that initial rush of romance, some of which we're experiencing anew in this room today. Congratulations again to you two. Romance is a good thing. Romance is exciting, right? But romance eventually fades away. It's just natural that it does. And there are things that husbands and wives can do in the 10, 20, 30 years of marriage to keep that spark going, but it's never going to be like that rush when you first met. Just ask any seasoned married couple about this, and they'll tell you that it's true. And yet none of them will tell you, especially the ones that have been through a lot and have stuck together, they will tell you that they wouldn't trade what they now have for the romance of the beginning of their relationship for anything in the world. Most of marriage, for those of you who are going to embark on it someday, for those of you in this room who may already have a marriage of your own, the bulk of it is an everyday ordinariness of chores and bills and who's going to do them this time, and poopy diapers and recitals, and who's going to go with the kid this time, and other disagreements and difficulties and challenges and vocational questions and the stress of schedules and finding time to spend together. That's what most of marriage is like. And true, mature romance is not actually the feeling at all. It's that obedience and that faithfulness, even in the face of those things. This is God's preferred analogy. He talks about the church as his bride, as the one woman to whom he is betrothed. And marriage, I think, is a perfect analogy or a metaphor for this, because it can, in its own profound way, teach us that even in ordinary day-to-day, year after year, there can, in fact, be glory hidden in it, just as there was glory hidden in our Lord's life of obscurity in Nazareth. And that insight about our walk with the Lord and the way in which he often works with us liberates us to just be. We don't have to be something else. We don't have to try and work it up. We can just be with the Lord. Now, the complete absence of any discussion of the life of Jesus before his ministry in the scriptures is actually an invitation. As we study the scriptures, we can, in fact, study those verses that aren't there. What is God not telling us, and why might he not be telling us them? There's an invitation here for us to go deeper. Glory can very well be hidden in the mundane ordinariness of life. And this is exactly where the Christian life as a discipline comes into play. Discipline, disciple, those words are related. Our Lord chose them for a reason when he named his followers disciples. We are disciples in this room, after all. This is where discipline comes in. So, for example, when you're reading your Bible, and perhaps you've read your Bible in the past, and you've had these great swells of insight from a passage, and the Lord's really spoken to you very clearly, but now, for some reason, you're reading that passage, maybe even a familiar one, and nothing happens. You just read it, and then get distracted about lunch later, or the test the next day, right? What do you do then? What do you do when you're reading your Bible and there's no great profound insight? Is God absent? Keep reading. Keep learning and studying and meditating on the Word of God, confident that these are, in fact, God's words and that they are getting into you, whether you realize it or not. So often when God speaks to us, for those of us who are seasoned in the Word of God, he will speak to us in memory verses that have gotten in at some point. Maybe you forgot all about them, and all of a sudden, bam, it'll appear in your mind, and you'll know that it's from the Lord. He loves to use scripture that we have ingested and memorized to teach us. So keep reading. Keep reading. When you are praying, some of us have had great and profound experiences of God's nearness and God's touch in our prayer life, and that's a wonderful gift, and we thank God for it. But what happens when you're praying and you feel nothing? Or you're having a hard time staying focused? Or you're getting distracted? Keep praying, confident that it is God who is listening and that nothing escapes his ear. Keep praying, like that persistent friend in the gospel parable who just keeps praying and praying and praying at his friend's door until his friend answers. What happens if you go to church, a church community perhaps that you know well, where God has met you many times before, where the worship is very moving and always God-focused? What happens if you go to church and then one Sunday nothing happens? You don't feel it. You're rather numb. What do you do then? Keep going to church. Keep serving the people of God there. God assures us in Jesus Christ, he promised us in his word, that he is present where two or three are gathered in his name. And that means he is there on Sunday morning when all of your friends and family are gathered at the church. Whether you feel him or not, he said he'd be there. He's a man of his word. Keep going. What happens if you're seeking guidance and hearing nothing? Keep seeking. And in the meantime, maybe God has already provided you with the faculties you need to know what you ought to do. He's given us a mind to reason through opportunities and possibilities. He's given us a network of friends that we can ask questions about and maybe discern with. Keep seeking, confident that the Lord will give you what you need, perhaps by not by some supernatural mean. Perhaps he'll do it through some ordinary means of grace, like a kind word from a friend. Keep seeking. What happens if you just haven't felt God's presence in a while? Keep being faithful. Keep being obedient. One of the most ordinary things you can do, and it is heroic in those moments when you feel nothing. As Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Keep being faithful. Most of your Christian life will be like this. And all the more so, I know you guys probably are getting tired of hearing adults say it at this point to you, but as you get older, the more and more you'll feel this is true. The more and more your life just becomes the humdrum day-to-day thing that doesn't change all that much from day to day. You don't have semester changes. You don't have summers off. You just have a wife or a husband and kids and the job you go to at 8 o'clock every morning. And that's your life, right? God's still present. He is still there. God's glory endures even in the mundane. Remember our Lord's incarnate life in Nazareth when nobody knew anything special about him. Glory indeed can be hiding in the ordinary. There is great wisdom in our Lord in calling us to gather on Sunday morning around a meal. I think that there's actually some grace in the fact that the communion wafer I take is small and tasteless and stale, because there's something remarkable about the fact that God feeds me in it. How remarkable, unremarkable that it is. And then these are the disciplines that actually will be with you if you learn them when things are just normal, to give you fortitude and strength and perseverance when things actually go wrong in your life. And sometimes those things will be caused by some kind of external obstacle, a sin in the life of a friend who's caused great damage, maybe a sin in your own life that you've never quite yet repented from, or maybe somebody in your office space or somebody in your church who opposes you or is challenging your ministry. It can't happen then, and what do? Those disciplines that you learned in the ordinary times of life will come to your service. But sometimes it'll happen just because God wants to prune you, just like he wanted to prune Israel for 40 long years in the desert by making sure their feet didn't swell and that their clothes didn't wear out. What ordinary means of grace, so that they would learn that he is the Lord. Like Israel, you will learn that God is present in the mundane. And all these seasons can be there to teach us that he and he alone, and not our feelings about him, as precious as they are when we have them, is sufficient for us. I want to conclude now with just a brief plug about something I've started at Hillsdale College in the last year, and something I hope to keep doing, and that is a trip to the monastery. Because the problems that we face as evangelicals in this regard aren't actually all that new. In the 5th century, a monk named Benedict, you guys have heard of Saint Benedict, he wanted to build a monastic community of his own. And the traditional vows of the monks were for obedience, poverty, and chastity, what you expect. But Benedict adds a fourth discipline to his monastic rule, the discipline of stability. Because in his day, in the 5th century, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There are people that were constantly moving from monastic house to monastic house, looking for the next new thing, looking for the next sort of upset of their pattern that might give them a new rush. And Benedict says, that's vanity. Once you commit to a house, you stay there for life. And if any of you have ever been to a monastery before, nothing ever changes. You don't even have weekends. It's the same every single day. I've taken groups of students now to St. Augustine's house north of Detroit. How many people have been to St. Augustine's house? I know there's a few in here who have. I implore you all to be evangelists for this wonderful ministry. Nothing ever changes there. Everything's the same. They get up, they pray, they eat breakfast in silence, they pray, they work, they pray, they eat lunch, often in silence, then they rest, then they pray, then they work some more, then they pray, then they eat, then they pray, then they go to sleep. Then they get up and do it all again, and again, and again, and again. The monk who's been there the longest has been doing that daily for over 30 years. Without ceasing. And there were a long periods of time in that journey. You can meet him and ask him yourself when he was the only monk there. And he still got up every morning and prayed the hours and did the work and studied and rested and prayed day in, day out. And there's something profoundly liberating about the ordinariness of that pattern of life. Because these guys are interacting with God on a daily basis. But there's nothing terribly flashy or exciting about it. You can't be a monk, perhaps, but you can learn to practice this art of stability in your life today. You can learn to experience, off of our Lord's example in Nazareth, those 30 long and quiet years, that there is often, with those who are in the Lord, glory even in the mundane. And that experience and all things, or all feelings, or even the lack thereof, is grace for those who believe.